Please stand now as we read the scriptures. Our scripture reading is 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter. 2 Samuel 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor field of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated now, and we will go to the Lord in prayer as we look to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal word inspired by your Spirit, given for our instruction. We ask now that you would teach us. Help us as we look to this word to understand it, to see within it what you would have us to learn, that word in season that this congregation needs. I pray that you would bring that forth. Help me and help all of us to understand. And as we come away, that we would come away changed in some way, conformed more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's a great privilege to preach the word to you and to do so again as we embark through 2 Samuel, having finished 1 Samuel. The word of God is a priceless treasure for us. And to have the privilege and then the responsibility to bring before you the Word of God in these weeks is a great privilege indeed. For us to go to the Word and to discover the unsearchable riches of Christ in the Word. These are the things that we're looking for. And as we begin a new book of Scripture, I want to remind all of us of the vital importance of the preaching of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 gives us this mandate. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now notice how weighty this is for me as I preach and for you as you listen. What we are preparing for is that great day when we will stand before the judgment seat of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will appear. And it is that event that we await, and it is that event that we prepare for as the word is preached. These are weighty things. Preachers are charged to be faithful to God in their proclamation of the word. And those who listen are to listen with the solemnity, with the sobriety that this calls for. And so this is a weighty calling for you and for me. And so I'd encourage you to be in prayer for the preaching of the word every week. Think about us who preach, and think about all of us who are listening, that the word might bear much fruit and that we might receive it. And those of us who preach need God's grace, we need his illumination, we need his strength to do this, because we're not sufficient in ourselves to do this important work. Well, I'd like to give a few words on 2 Samuel in general, this book, as we go into this chapter. Just a few comments about 2 Samuel and what it contains. You know, due to the division in our English Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are different books. You'll see 1 Samuel, and then you see 2 Samuel with a chapter division between them. But originally, in the Hebrew Bible, this is just one book. And it's not a surprise, because it seems like we just picked up right where we left off in 1 Samuel 31, with no major break between them. 2 Samuel moves us, though, into this new phase, where David is going to ascend to the throne of Judah and then to the throne of Israel. And he is going to reign over God's people. And in this book, one of the most momentous, important promises of all of God's word is made in chapter 7. In chapter 7, God makes a covenant with his servant David and establishes this covenant, which will last forever. David is promised an eternal kingdom, that there will always be a son to reign upon his throne. And it is in light of that covenant that God made with David that we come to the New Testament, and Christ our Lord comes to this earth as the fulfillment of those promises, as the King of David. And that we're going to come to this chapter and we're going to see its importance. But things start going downhill in chapter 11. David sins against God in the murder and the adultery of chapter 11. And as a result, all different kinds of consequences come upon his family. And we'll see many of those in the chapters that follow. But the book ends in chapter 24 with a very important moment. David makes this census of the people. He counts the people. And God sends a plague as a result of this counting. And then David, to appeal to the mercy of God, makes a sacrifice at the end of the book, and to do so, he purchases a plot of land there in Jerusalem, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And it's that threshing floor which is where the temple would ultimately be built, which we believe is also the same mountain that Isaac was offered on many, many years before, Mount Moriah. And so we want to keep in mind all of these important details as we anticipate the promises of Christ and his kingdom. We'll be looking for those things as we proceed through 2 Samuel. So keep that in mind as we look to this book. But now we want to go to the chapter 1 itself. And I've titled this message, Godly Grief. Because this chapter is a lament, largely, a lament of David and his men for the fall of Saul, for the death of Jonathan, and for the fall of Israel as a whole. In chapter 31, the Philistines had defeated God's people. Saul was dead and Jonathan was dead. Now what's fascinating about this chapter and what serves as such a lesson for us is the fact that David doesn't just lament the death of his best friend Jonathan. That makes sense. He loved Jonathan. But he laments the death of Saul, this man who had been after David for so many years and tried to kill him. And he still laments the death of Saul. And he laments the fall of Israel, God's people. He loves God's people. He loves God's kingdom. He loves God's name. And to see this take place brings great grief to his heart. So we want to answer the question, why does David lament all three of these things? The death of Jonathan, the death of Saul, the fall of God's people. Why is this all an appropriate, godly lament for David and for his men? Now, before we get to the lament itself, we have this detail about the Amalekite messenger who comes in verses 1 through 2. So let's read these verses again. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So we must keep some details in mind. David is in Ziklag, which is some 70 to 80 miles south of the Jezreel Valley where the battle had taken place. And that means that this Amalekite messenger, over a period of 3 days, perhaps did about 70 to 80 miles on foot. That's a significant journey. And that means that this Amalekite messenger clearly wanted something from David. He clearly thought that this was a journey that was worth it. And he comes in the form of grief. He comes with dust on his head. His clothes are torn. He has all the signs of grief. And yet, we find that his grief is less than sincere. Because it seems that he wants something from David. He wants some accolades, some kudos, and perhaps some office that David would now give him. I think that was his intent, though it's not spelled out explicitly. So he appeared grieved, but it seems that this was not sincere. And so David asks, "Where have you come from? What happened?" And this man explains. He says, "I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa." Not sure that he was there by chance. It seems that he was there for a reason. Now, whether he was fighting with the Philistines, or maybe he was fighting with the Israelites, or maybe he was a bystander, we don't know for sure. But he describes how he encountered Saul, and Saul said, "Please kill me, I'm dying, put me out of my misery." And so that's what he said he did. And as he did so, he took the royal implements, crown, and he brought this to David. How convenient that he was there at just that time to put Saul out of his misery and then to bring these royal implements to David, thus providing an opportunity for David to receive this man and to even thank this man for what he did. He presents this death that Saul died as a good thing. It was a euthanasia that was practiced. It was a good death. That's what the word euthanasia means, good death. He helped Saul. And so it was a virtuous thing. He was virtuous in what he did for Saul, and he was virtuous in what he did for David by bringing these royal implements. Well, what should we make of this man's claims? Well, this has long puzzled commentators of the passage, because chapter 31 says that Saul fell on his sword and died, And then 2 Samuel 1 says that this man, this Amalekite, claims to have killed Saul, claimed to have delivered the final blow. So who do you believe? Is there something missing? Is there some way to reconcile these accounts? Well, some do. Some try to reconcile them and say somewhere in there, the Amalekite did kill Saul and then maybe fell on his sword after that. There's some way to bring those together. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I think that this man is lying. I think that's the simplest way to understand it. And if you have a choice between the inspired narrator and an Amalekite, who do you believe? I think you should believe the narrator. I think that's the simplest answer. And this man, therefore, was lying in order to gain something from David, but he didn't recognize something about David. He didn't understand something. David, rather than responding with celebration to this man's arrival, responded in great grief. Tore his clothes. The men tore their clothes. They wept. They fasted. David did not rejoice in the least for what had happened. David was not excited that Saul was gone. Maybe that's what this man wanted to see, but it's not what happened. Instead, we see what David does in verse 12. It says, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So I want to focus in on this verse for a moment, this lament that is uttered as they receive this ghastly news. David and his men are not just mourning the death of Jonathan. They're not just mourning the fall of Israel. They're mourning also for the loss of Saul. They're all included here. And for these men, it brought great grief to their hearts to think that now in the streets of Philistia, in Gath and in Ashkelon, there were people parading through the streets proclaiming God's people have been defeated. Yahweh's armies have fallen. Saul, the king of God's people, is no more. It brought grief to their heart to see God's people destroyed. And as we take this example and we reflect upon our own hearts, brothers and sisters, we need to consider, does it bring grief to our hearts to see God's people fallen down? Certainly we can think of examples like the persecuted church across the world, and we think this is awful to hear about what takes place to God's people in these faraway lands. But then we bring it back to America as well, bring it closer to home. Do we lament the fall of God's people when we see it? When we see the evil one ravaging the church? When we see people fallen by the sword of sin time and time again? We see this cosmic battle transpiring, and we get little parts of it. We don't see with our eyes the angels and the demons that are making war, as Revelation describes. It's taking place. But we do see the walls of the church battered by the evil one, battered by sin, the world pressing hard against God's people. And if we do not grieve these things, then it is a sign that we do not love the church. We do not love the name of God that is being trampled through the mud as we see this destruction taking place. Matthew Henry made this observation. He says, the greater the love, the greater the grief. The greater the love for Jonathan or for Saul or for God's people, the greater the grief that flows when we see these defeats take place. And there are times where we see these apparent defeats for God's people and for God's kingdom. Of course, we know the promises of God. The church will prevail. We know the kingdom of Jesus will last forever, and so we take hold of these things. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. And yet there are these skirmishes in which it seems like the Philistines have succeeded. And last year I studied the early church in North Africa as we were working on some curriculum, and it was a sad, lamentable thing to see how the early church was so strong across the entire coast of North Africa. There was this great presence, these great church leaders. What an amazing establishment of the early church. And then the Muslims arose and wiped out, almost wholly wiped out, the church in North Africa. And yes, it's not as if the church was gone. The center of the church shifted to Europe and God's kingdom continued. And yet it represented a victory for the evil one for a time. And so, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on David's response to this news, we must consider, do we lament what we see taking place around us? Do we lament when we see the broken down nature of God's people and God's kingdom? We've seen these waves of secularism hit the churches of our land like a Category 5 hurricane, just battering the walls of the church. We've seen so much destruction. We've seen so much compromise. There's apostasy within the church. There's attacks upon religious liberty. There's public shaming. There's a diminishing of the church's influence on the public sphere. But worst of all would be the spiritual lethargy of the church, the lack of love for God within the church. And so does this grieve us when we see it? Do we lament out of love for God's people, out of love for Christ's church, do we lament these things? And as I looked at the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, I was reflecting on how this is the kind of prayer that we need to pray. Daniel was lamenting how God's people had been brought into exile in Babylon, and he wanted to see God's people restored. He was holding on to Jeremiah's promise that after 70 years they would return, and he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to plead this promise. I want you to restore God's people. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. This is the prayer that we must pray for the restoration of God's people. And what Daniel does here, he says, we're not righteous. We don't have any reason. We don't have any merit to bring to you to restore us. We only want your name to be honored in the earth. Amen. We want you to be glorified, O God. And so this city is called by your name and it's broken down. Therefore, build the walls again. Restore your people. And that's why we've been gathering in these past two times with God's people here in Elbert County. We've been praying, we've been bringing these petitions, oh Lord, restore us. Restore the church of Jesus Christ. Give it strength. We've seen defeat after defeat. The Philistines have ravaged the vineyard. Strengthen us, oh God. And when we see this decline among God's people, there is a temptation, a very dangerous temptation that we could fall into. Certainly the right response is this lament, this grief, and yet it is possible that we could respond with pride. We could respond with smugness and think, God, I thank you that we are not like other churches. Perhaps this reminds you of a parable. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. We have good preaching. We have a good confession of faith. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is not the godly response to the things that we see around us, because it's not even an honest response. It's not a true response. We ourselves have ways in which we are broken down as well. As our brother Kevin just said to us a few moments ago, we are in need of God's mercy, in need of his salvation. We need him to restore. And so as we sang Psalm 80, that is the heart cry. O Lord, make your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. So David and his men did not celebrate the fall of Saul, even though Saul had wickedly tried to kill David. They did not rejoice that now, David, you can take the throne. It's who cares about those people that died on Mount Gilboa? Here's your opportunity. No, they lamented all day long, grieving, mourning. Our Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so we see what follows after this lament is described. David executes this Amalekite for what he had done, or more specifically, what he had claimed to do. This man had condemned himself with his own mouth. And if I am right that this man was lying, there was no other means of evidence to know what had happened. He had condemned himself, and so David applies as a magistrate over God's people. He applies the death penalty, having killed the Lord's anointed and having murdered anyway. And on top of that, we remember how the chapter opened after David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. And here is an Amalekite before him once again. A man who had no right to the land of Israel. And so David, in justice, executes this man. Well, we want to move to the lament of the last verses 17 through 27, because there's much here. In verses 17 through 27, David records his grief for all posterity. In fact, this lament was to be written down in order to be taught to God's people. It wasn't just for that moment. It was to be a memorial, to stand as a remembrance. And as a side note, I think this reminds us that remembering those that have come before us is such an important thing. We must remember, of course, our brothers and sisters of the faith who have come before and who have faithfully followed Christ. And likewise, we should remember those who went to war to preserve our liberties. There's a place for remembrance, a place for honor, a place for gratitude. And that is certainly what David does with this song. Verses 17 through 18, David says, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, in the Hebrew text, it just says, David commanded them to teach the children of Israel the bow. There's no word song there, but it's implied perhaps by the form of this. But they were to be taught the bow. Now, what does this mean? We don't know for sure. It could be just an allusion to the fact that Jonathan and the other men had fought with a bow, and it was just a fitting title for this song of remembrance. But it's also possible that it was called the bow to rouse God's people to fight in the future, to remember what had happened before so that they would remember the fall of God's people and say, we will train, we will prepare, and we will go to battle in God's strength, lest this ever happen again. In fact, it's a long custom in the modern Israeli army to take new recruits to the fortress of Masada. And they go up to the fortress of Masada where Israel had fallen in 73 AD to the Romans, and they stand there and they swear an oath of allegiance, and they say, Masada shall not fall again. And in doing so, there's an act of remembrance about what terrible thing had happened in the past in order to encourage and rouse to fight with greater strength in the future. That may be what one of the purposes that David had in this song. It says it was written in the book of Jasher. We don't know much about the book of Jasher, but it's mentioned in the book of Joshua as recording the wars of God's people. And so it certainly acted then as a larger book of remembrance that people could look back to. So let's look at some of the details of this lament. Verses 19 through 20. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. He's lamenting the fact that this fall would mean the Philistines rejoicing. They would be in the streets of Ashkelon celebrating, partying. It's as if all the newspapers, all the news channels are abuzz with the news of what took place on Mount Gilboa. And we do not want to see God's name carried through the mud, blasphemed by the Philistines because of what had taken place. And so this is what so frustrates, so makes sad David as he laments. Verses 21 through 22, he says, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor shields of offering, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. David wants Mount Gilboa never to have a plant on it, never to be rain or water, because it is a place of defeat. And it should stand as this place that is remembered. Whenever the children of Israel would pass Mount Gilboa, they should remember that is where God's people fell. It's kind of like the Texans would say, remember the Alamo. Remember how that became the battle cry? Don't let Alamo happen again. We shall not be defeated again. We must fight. Remember what had taken place. And so Mount Gilboa is forever memorialized as this place of defeat. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now at this point you might wonder, why didn't David write two songs? Couldn't he have written the song as an ode to Jonathan and as an ode to Israel, but maybe another song for Saul? Maybe a different song, a song that didn't celebrate Saul's life, but instead celebrates his death. That could have been what David had done. This man, Saul, had been after him for so long, and yet that's not what he does. He laments the downfall of Saul. He laments the downfall of Jonathan. He speaks of them positively in his lament. He says, in death they were not divided. Which it's amazing to consider, since Jonathan and Saul had fought. They had had many conflicts over David and Jonathan's allegiance to David. Jonathan had treaded this difficult balance. He had, on one hand, sought to be faithful to his father and his father's kingdom, and yet he had sworn an oath of fidelity to David as well. But what I think David is describing is the fact that on the mountain, Jonathan and Saul stood side by side. They fought together to the very death. Jonathan didn't give up on his father, Saul. David laments the death of Jonathan, verse 26. Now we know that this lament is truthful. He could have said things that were not true about Saul. He could have described Saul's love to David, but he doesn't do that. There was not love there, but he does describe the love of Jonathan to him, that faithful, covenant, enduring love. Verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, if there's any verse in this lament that strikes the modern ear as odd, it is probably this one, because of the way in which David contrasts the love of women with the love that Jonathan showed to him. And so what should we make of this? Well, first of all, we should recognize that in our hyper-sexualized, perverse culture, people are often looking for these hidden hints of sexual immorality, and in fact, some commentators see something very wrong here that is being described. But to interpret the passage in that way reveals more of our own modern biases than an understanding of what is going on in this song. David and Jonathan's relationship is displayed in 1 and 2 Samuel as an exemplary relationship of covenant faithfulness. These were men that were going to be faithful to each other through adversity. Through many different trials, they did not give up on each other. They continued to be faithful to one another to the very end. And if you read war biographies and you just listen to the testimonies of men who have been in battle, they will often speak about the unique bond that is forged between men in the context of war. It's a bond that they would say is just unlike anything else. It creates such a feeling of love and trust and honor and care for one another that is really unparalleled, because these are men that go through things that nobody else goes through. And these men had been in battle together, and they had faced the sword, they had faced the bow together, and they had been faithful. And so what David is really describing here is the depth of love. Now, what does this say to us if we are in battle together? It means that we are also should be faithful in the midst of the battles that we fight together in the Christian life. We should be able to say that this was a love that we had that was unlike any other. It was such a strong love, a love that endured every single trial, a love that endured adversity. Now, as he says, your love surpassed the love of women, we might think, well, there's something to critique here, isn't there? And I think we can recognize that David, in his polygamous relationships that are described in some of these chapters and also some more in the chapters that follow, probably lacked the marital intimacy that should have been there. Polygamy introduces that by taking that covenant bond between one man and one woman and introducing other people that are not meant to be part of that relationship. And so whether that's part of the background here that we should consider, it makes sense that we should keep this in mind. But in general, we need to understand that this love between David and Jonathan is set forth as something to be considered exemplary. So what about Saul? He laments the death of Jonathan, he laments Israel, and he also laments the death of Saul. The Proverbs tell us in chapter 24, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And that would have been the temptation for David here. This man, Saul, had pursued him time and time again, and so it would have been natural to the fallen human nature to rejoice. Saul is gone. The thorn in my flesh that I have been enduring is no more. I am free of that thorn. It's not what he does. And we should learn from this example that it is a work of grace in the heart if we have grief when our enemy falls. Our Lord Jesus instructed us in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. This is a challenging command. You all know this. You've been in the situation before. And you might have been in many situations where you wouldn't apply the word enemy to the person that you have in mind. It may seem a bit strong, but you're definitely dealing with some spitefully using you or some unkind words, some cursing of you. That can certainly happen, and it's probably happened to each of us at different times. Perhaps you've suffered some kind of verbal, emotional, or even physical mistreatment. However severe the treatment may be, we all find it difficult to love those who do those things to us. To follow through on this command is an act of God's grace. And our Lord Jesus tells us that when he says, sinners love those who love them. That's not impressive. What's amazing, what's supernatural, is if you love those who mistreat you. If you pray for them, if you lament any bad thing that befalls them because of your love for them, that love that endures all the way through all that mistreatment, that's a supernatural thing. Let's keep in mind the circumstances again. Let's not forget what David had gone through. Have you ever had someone try to kill you 4 or 5 times? That's what David had gone through. Have you had someone send assassins to your home while you're sleeping at night to kill you? That's what David had gone through. Have you had someone chase you over the hills and valleys with 10,000 men trying to kill you? That's what David went through. And yet, in this lament, he grieves the loss of Saul, and he commends the good qualities of Saul. Saul's bravery in battle. Isn't that remarkable? That David would do that here after all he had been through? John Calvin made this observation in one of his sermons. It was a powerful observation, I thought, about the human heart. And this is from one of his sermons in the 1560s. Listen to what he says. Although David saw that Saul was a man controlled by a satanic fury, like some desperate maniac, and that he was a rebel against God to the point of wanting to destroy what God had established. Yet, he did not fail to contemplate the virtues and favors which God had granted him. This fact should be carefully observed, for it only takes a small vice to blind our eyes, so that all the virtues that God has put in man are distorted. For instance, if a man is excellent at many things, if he serves the church of God and exhibits many exquisite qualities, in short, if he is worthy of being highly esteemed and honored, and yet has some little vice, that can be enough to disgust us, so much that the good that the Lord has granted him is quite obscured. This is especially true when we are abearing with envy and ill will in our hearts. Then it takes nothing to make us blindfold our eyes to keep us from perceiving the grace of God which is so evident in him. So here's what Calvin is saying. Now, David and Saul had been through much, but he says, even in the situation where you have somebody that is quite honorable, one little sin can blind our eyes to all that God has done through them. And if we have envy or ill will in our hearts, we are especially prone to this. A single offense can be the means by which our relationship is broken, by which all love dissipates, because they sinned against us in one way. If we have envy and hostility to someone else, we become masters of exaggerating their faults and minimizing their qualities. It just becomes natural to our hearts. We see it and we say, here's all the bad things. I can make a list of 100 bad things. The good things? It's going to take me some time to figure out what goes on that list. And so David here, having gone through much more than one offense, David had gone through way more than one sin from Saul, still commends Saul, still laments the loss of Saul in this song. And in this regard, our Lord Jesus becomes evident in what David is doing. David is not our Lord, but David follows in the footsteps of our Lord when he had such love for Saul, his enemy. After our Lord Jesus had been abused by the Jews and the Romans, you remember he was led to Golgotha where he was to be crucified. He had endured such torture after the scourging that he was not even able to carry the cross. They had to compel Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him to that place of execution. And then he arrived at the Hill of the Skull. There he was crucified with two wicked men. And then the crowds, they mocked him, they spat at him, and they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. They acted as his enemies. And then as he was there upon that cross, he looked out at this crowd, these eyes that were filled with hate against him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So great was Christ's love that straight from the bleeding heart of Christ, he was asking for their very forgiveness in the very act of blaspheming him. And so great was God's love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were all rebelling, while we were turning our back against God, the Lord was making a way of salvation for fallen humanity. The sheep were going astray, as Isaiah 53 says. The sheep did not want to be shepherded. And yet the shepherd in his love was giving his life for the sheep. And even now, when you or I continue to fall short of God's commandments every single day, we have this gracious Lord, full of compassion, full of mercy, who loves us, who restores us time and time again. He is a merciful Savior. He deals gently with us. He intercedes for us on behalf of the Father. Perhaps you find yourself in a difficult relationship with someone else. And you could admit, yes, this is not David and Saul level conflict. I think all of us could admit we have not reached that point. And yet it's hard. Your heart feels so constricted. Your heart, you just don't think that you can open it anymore to give any ounce of love for this person who has so mistreated you. In that relationship, you're struggling to love because of the way that you have been treated by them. Well, if that is the case, brothers and sisters, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him upon the cross. Look to his love. Consider his love and pray for that kind of love for others. And if we do this, if we follow in the footsteps of David, if we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be applying that command to love our enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use us, to do good to them. Our Lord Jesus died for unkind, ungrateful, rebellious sinners like you and me. We're not naturally lovable. And shall we not also walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, who showed love even when there was no love showed in return to him? His very closest disciples, the ones that loved him, betrayed him at that point. And yet he restored them and forgave them. That is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may it become the mercy that is more natural to our hearts. May our fallen human hearts that just want to rejoice when our enemy falls instead lament. And to have compassion and to have mercy like the heart of Christ. That is what I desire. And let's pray that that would be our hearts as well. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this word. Oh Lord, we are thankful that you have shown us your truth, that we might know the way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might know the pattern of holiness that we're called to. And we ask that you would teach us from this account to have godly grief when we see the church of God broken down, when we see the name of God blasphemed, and when we see people fall, that we would grieve these things. Teach us such a love for your people, such a love for those close to us, and even love for our enemies, that we would grieve the loss of all. Lord, I ask also that you would help us to overcome the natural hatred and the natural anger we feel against those who hurt us. Grant us instead this supernatural, powerful, forgiving, overlooking love, so that we would love even those who mistreat us and follow that pattern set by our merciful Savior Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.